Thank you, Dave. I appreciate that. Children, kindergarten, and younger can go to your time in God's Word. In the other room, we'll be in Isaiah 55 to begin this morning, if you'll turn there with me. Isaiah 55. Just a word. I'm so excited about the kind of growth that's going to happen in our church family in the next 11 weeks as we have these community groups. We have the opportunity to be with 15 or 20 of our church family in each of the locations. And I know there's lots of subjects you could talk about that we, at this time of the year, may naturally go towards, like ball games and other things, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you have the opportunity to find out things about one another. I mean, appreciated Matt's prayer for the Bo family. They lost a mother this week. Donna Chamberlain's mother's funeral was this week. We have some of our kids' club workers that are really excited about what's happening on Wednesday nights. A child made a profession of faith this week. There's things happening at Scioto Hills, work retreats that are taking place, resources being used. Marriage conference retreat just happened. Marriage is strange. There's all kinds of things that are happening in and through our people. Get to know what's happening in your brothers and sisters' lives. You'll be encouraged, and God will get a lot of glory. And at the end of these 11 weeks, our connections will be stronger, and He'll have more glory, and we'll be better mobilized to fulfill our mission. So, looking forward to it. Isaiah chapter 55. This is the Word of God. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. Notice that again. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. When the Scriptures are preached as God intended, something amazing happens every time. When the Scriptures are preached as God intended, something amazing happens every time. Something that no human technique, no human means could ever accomplish. Biblical preaching does every time the Scriptures are opened. It accomplishes the very purpose that God had in mind for that occasion. I'm a living testimony to that fact, as many of you are as well. When I was 11 years old, I was first exposed to biblical preaching. I had been in church all my life, but the churches we had been a part of prior to that point did not preach the Bible. They basically were gatherings of people who called themselves Christian, where you heard someone tell stories about how life was supposed to be and maybe threw Jesus in a little bit there to talk about his example. But I never heard the Bible taught, explained, expounded, and applied. Basically, just live a good life. In God's kindness, when I was 11, he moved our family to a new town and a new church, and I began to hear biblical preaching. I knew it was biblical preaching because the man standing up front opened up this book, and everybody that was in the room had this book. And that was a new thing for me, even as a young person, to see this difference. And I listened week after week as the pastor presented clear truths from God's Word, paragraph by paragraph, line by line, word by word, and I was convinced that he was talking to me every week. And God began to create unrest in my soul. The more I heard God's Word, the clearer it became what I was missing, that I needed a Savior. And amazingly, as I continued to listen, I heard that what I needed, God himself had provided for me in his amazing love and kindness. It was as the Bible was being preached that I learned that I was a sinner and that God was a saving God and that his Son, Jesus Christ, was the Savior who came and died and rose again to rescue sinners like me. Now, something amazing happens when we preach the Bible. Not because preaching is inherently the best mode of communication. It isn't. I mean, the thought that people sit down in a room with all potential distractions, throw that in the year 2018, you've got social media that comes with you into this room, and the fact that the person that's doing the talking may not be eloquent, or if he is eloquent, that in and of itself can be a distraction from the message. No, biblical preaching is actually a very man-humbling thing. It's humbling for the person who's doing the preaching. It's humbling for those that are listening to this less than perfect demonstration of how communication should happen. And yet, at the end of the day, biblical preaching is the means that God has chosen to work through. Primarily, he can do whatever he wants to open up people's eyes, but the primary means he's chosen to work through to rescue sinners and to open up their eyes to their need of Jesus Christ, his Son, as their Savior. And at the end of the day, we say, as did Isaiah the prophet in the chapter that we just read, that his word will not return void. It is his word that has the inherent power that brings about transformation. Now, what happened in my life at age 11 and has happened in many of your lives at some point when God opened up your eyes has happened in an even more dramatic scale in the chapter that we're going to be looking at, which is the second chapter of the book of Acts this morning as we look at the final, actually verses 37 to 41, where we see the effect that the preaching of the word had on this audience in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. What I want us to do is I want to see three things that happened to that audience as a result of the preaching of the Word of God. And I want us to think about the fact that when the Word of God is preached as God intended today, it produces these same three effects. And you're here this morning not by accident, but because God Almighty has brought you to be under the sound of His Word being proclaimed. And this is what his word did and does. First of all, as you perhaps are using the little insert to help you follow along, point number one, the preached word exposes sinners. The preached word exposes sinners. Like this, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, something amazing had happened to this crowd. 50 days earlier, from this same location, a mob had crucified Jesus Christ. Less than an hour earlier, the people in this crowd were oblivious to their spiritual condition. But now these people are cut to the heart. What had made the difference? What had produced this effect? Well, as the verse says, verse 37, the writer is Luke, and he says, when the people heard this referring to the message, the proclamation that had just come from the mouth of Peter, when they heard this sermon that Peter had just preached, they were cut to the heart. Now, there were several thousand people standing before Peter and the other apostles who were there with him in Jerusalem on this day called the Feast of Pentecost. They're probably standing in the temple court. It had to be an area in Jerusalem that was large enough to handle this huge crowd. And the reason they're there is because they have seen something and they've heard something that has grabbed everyone's attention. They heard something like the sound of a violent wind, because the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, had just come upon the followers of Jesus. As Jesus had said He would come, He had baptized into existence the church, and He had enabled the Jesus followers to speak in glossa, that's the Greek word, translated foreign languages, because Jews from all over the world were gathered in Jerusalem for this Jewish holiday, Pentecost, and they speak a variety of languages, and they now hear these followers of Jesus speaking in their dialect. And they're amazed, and they asked back in verses 7 and 8, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Well, Peter answered their question by preaching the sermon that we looked at last time in verses 14 to 36. It, in many respects, could be referred to as the church's first sermon. And it had three simple points. There was clarification, verses 14 to 21, where Peter told them, hey, this isn't spirits. These folks aren't drunk. This is the Spirit. You want to know what's going on here. The Holy Spirit has come. He has come as the Father has promised and has now sent Him. Secondly came confrontation, verses 22 to 35. Peter forced his hearers to face the crime of their rejection of Jesus. Jesus was the Messiah, he told them. He looked into their eyes and he said, you crucified God's anointed one. But please know this, God endorsed him. For that matter, so did the Old Testament scriptures. The Hebrew Bible endorsed this one. And Peter took great care to devote a lengthy part of that sermon to quoting the Old Testament and showing how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus the Messiah. He actually gives 13 verses to exposition and then 13 verses to application. This was a biblical sermon. Then came his challenge in verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Your assessment of Jesus was wrong. God's assessment is that He's the Lord and the Christ, and you must come to grips with God's assessment. This was Peter's challenge to them. Now, a person is in big trouble when his assessment of something conflicts with God's assessment. So the people heard this, says Luke, and they were cut to the heart. You know, so much preaching in our day is man-centered. If you want to determine whether preaching is truly God-centered as God wants it to be, then look for the two evidences you see right here. Number one, biblical preaching produces conviction. Conviction. When the people heard this, they were pricked in their heart, says the AV, the Authorized Version. The Greek verb appears only here in the New Testament. It means to pierce or to stab. It depicts something that happens suddenly and unexpectedly. What is it that has the power to penetrate to the innermost depths of a person's life? What can cut to the core of an individual and produce intense conviction God's Word can. When God's Word is presented clearly, it changes the way we view ourselves. It causes people to see themselves from God's perspective. And then for a sinner, that is a very frightening yet necessary experience. May I remind you that there was no soft music playing in the background. Peter is not telling any tear-jerking stories. He simply presented Jesus to the people by preaching the Scriptures. And it's the proclamation of God's Word that produces conviction. Although I would say, by way of a background note, these people have been praying for 10 days since Jesus went back to heaven. They've been spending extended time in prayer in that upper room. No doubt this is happening in as much as a result of their prayers as it is the preaching. The two work hand in hand. Second evidence of preaching that's truly biblical. Biblical preaching produces a desire to change. A desire to change. The people said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?" They're ready to change. They don't want to keep going as they have been going. They know something is out of line. So not only are they under conviction, they want things to be different. The message they heard affects not only their hearts, but now their lives. The preaching of the Scriptures soothes, yes, but it also at times upsets. Indeed, biblical preaching has the power, as it's been well said, to comfort the disturbed, but to disturb the comfortable. And we need both. Or, to use the word that I'm suggesting for this first major effect of the preaching of the Bible, it exposes us. What a question they asked. What shall we do? Notice they asked the question not just to Peter, but to the other apostles, because all 12 were involved in witnessing what they knew to be true. Verse 14 says, what they knew to be true that day about Jesus. And Peter here is being addressed as one amongst equals. This is a good question to ask yourself after you've heard a sermon. This is a good question for all of us to ask ourselves today, having heard this sermon. What shall we do? When the crowds heard the preaching of John the Baptist, they asked him, what should we do then? Luke 3:10. When the Philippian jailer saw the earthquake and had heard Paul there in that jail, what should I do to be saved? Acts 16:31. William Lesor is right when he says, preaching should appeal to the head and to the heart, but unless it also appeals to the will, it falls short of its purpose. It is not enough to sway the hearer's emotions or to satisfy his intellectual curiosity. That man must be led to do something. Otherwise, it is only entertainment. To put it bluntly, if you go to church on Sunday to church simply so you will feel good about yourself, then please don't go to a Bible teaching church. Because when the Word of God is preached as God intends, it exposes sinners, and that does not make a sinner feel good about himself. When we learn the truth about ourselves and our condition, we discover that it's not just that we were sinners in the past, it's that we still are sinners and we have offended a holy God. Even as Christians, we are sinners and God is holy, and the gospel then is our only hope. I mean, suppose you were on a passenger train that was clicking along at 60 miles an hour. And suppose inside the boxcar you were having a party with your friends. And everybody's laughing and having a great time. In fact, someone just said in the across the table, I just can't remember a time when I've had more fun than we're having right now. What a joy ride. But then suppose, unbeknownst to anybody on the train, that 6 miles ahead, there's a bridge over a canyon that is out, completely gone. In just 6 minutes, the train is going to arrive at that spot and everyone's going to perish. Now answer this. Would you be upset in that moment if someone called you on your cell phone and had to yell over the background noise and say, stop the party. The bridge is out. Get off of that train or you'll die. Hardly. You'd be forever grateful for that message, wouldn't you? That's biblical preaching. I'm so thankful that somebody loved me enough to tell me the truth. You are on a ride that's heading for destruction. Get off before it's too late. Sure, he interrupted my party, but he saved my life literally and eternally. Apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't want to hear that message, however. The message we desperately need to hear. We'd just rather keep right on partying all the way to the canyon floor. But when biblical preaching occurs, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to produce the conviction of God. And know this, until that happens, until people are convicted of their sin, they will never see their need for the Savior. This was an interesting week. If you've been following the news, Stephen Hawking died. Remember Stephen Hawking? He was a Cambridge University physicist and best-selling author who, according to one article I read, quote, roamed the cosmos from a wheelchair, pondering the nature of gravity and the origin of the universe, and becoming an emblem of human determinism and curiosity, end of quote. Hawking will be remembered probably best for his discovery that, as one article put it, might be expressed in the form of a Zen cone. When is a black hole not black? When it explodes. And then said, what is equally amazing is that this man had a career at all. As a graduate student in 1963, he learned that he had the disease known as Lou Gehrig's disease. Was told he had just a few years to live, but he didn't die in just a few years. He lived five more decades until he died this week at the age of 76. In 2011, just 7 years ago, he said something in an interview I'd like for you to hear. Quote, I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife or broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. End of quote. According to the article, having spent the best part of his life grappling with black holes and cosmic doom, Dr. Hawking had no fear of the dark. Quote, they're named black holes because they're related to human fears of being destroyed or gobbled up, he once told an interviewer. Quote, I have no fears of being thrown into them. I understand them. I feel, in a sense, that I am their master. End of quote. It's a sobering statement when you think about it. The creature says he is the master of the creature. Hawking is just more transparent than most. All sinners think of themselves as being the master. That's what sin is. Rivaling the master for control of one's life. For thinking that you have the right to control your own life. To do what you want with your life. Here's where preaching comes in. When the word is preached as God intends for it to be preached, it exposes that kind of thinking. It says to you this morning that you have no right to try and control your life independently of the one who's given you your life. The Bible, when preached as the Bible intends, confronts and exposes this kind of cosmic rebellion. But it doesn't stop there, thankfully. It doesn't just show us the problem. Biblical preaching shows us the remedy for our problem. In other words, how to get off of the train that's heading for destruction. In Acts 2, the word is preached, and we see it exposes sinners. Secondly, the preached word exalts the Savior. I love the statement attributed to James Denny, who said, no man can give at once the impression that he himself is clever and that Jesus Christ is mighty to save. It's true. if my objective standing before you is so that you will leave today thinking, boy, he can really put words together, then I have missed the objective that I do have, and that is for you to know that Jesus Christ is mighty to save. In fact, Jesus Christ has chosen to work through feeble mouths like mine to help sinners like us see that he is the only one that can save. This is what we see happening in this message. Preaching that is biblical exposes sinners, but it doesn't stop there. It moves as quickly as it can to exalting the Savior, as Peter does. Listen to this Christ-exalting invitation as he extends it to his hearers in verses 38 and 39. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Peter exalts the Savior by clarifying three critical matters for them and for us. First of all, here's how you must respond, he says. Remember, the people's question was this: what shall we do? Peter doesn't mince words. He tells them that there's only one appropriate response. In his answer, he uses clear and very concise biblical language, which unfortunately doesn't happen today far too often. So before we look at Peter's response, the one that he invites his listeners to make, let me just talk with you about some of the fuzzy terminology that we often use. Here are some typical, though quite unbiblical, invitations that we hear, maybe we use ourselves, and we need to really check ourselves against. One example is this question: will you give your heart to Christ? Friends, the Bible never tells a sinner to give his heart to Christ. We're not saved by giving God anything. We're saved by accepting a gift that he has given to us, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Giving your heart to Christ would be a devotional thought for a believer every day to give him the seat of your affections. But that's not what a sinner needs, a lost, condemned sinner. Here's another one. If you want to be saved, ask Jesus to come into your heart. This is unbiblical. First of all, it conjures up confusing notions about Jesus entering into the organ that's pumping in my chest. But there's a more fundamental problem even. Biblically defined, what is true of my heart? What's true of my heart is that it's corrupt. I don't need Jesus to come into my existing heart. I need him to give me a new heart. One that pants after God. Here's another one. Come to the altar now and get washed in the blood, which is confusing on two levels and unbiblical on both. First of all, the altar is an Old Testament concept. The altar was in the Jewish temple. The early church didn't have altars in the front of church buildings. The early church didn't have church buildings. And getting washed in the blood certainly contains a New Testament truth. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:19. But this invitation is confusing to a person in our day that doesn't understand the significance of blood atonement. We need to tell people how to experience Christ's cleansing, not just simply tell them you need to be cleansed by his blood. How does that happen? The invitation certainly needs to call that to attention. And then, here's another one. Will you come and pray through to Christ? Will you come and pray through to Christ? You won't find phrases like praying through and letting go in the biblical invitations. They imply human effort is required for salvation, but it's not. Nowhere does the Bible tell us we have to plead with God and coerce him to save us. In fact, terminology like praying through is often used by people who overemphasize the place of emotions in salvation, insist that people need to keep praying until they feel like God has heard them and they are saved. You won't find those kind of invitations from the preachers in the book of Acts or in the explanation of the preaching as is given in the epistles in the New Testament. Indeed, if you scan the book of Acts, you'll be surprised how people responded when they wanted to become a Christian. There's no evidence of walking an aisle in a church building. There's no evidence of anybody raising a hand for prayer. There's not even an invitation for someone to repeat a prayer after a preacher. In fact, there's no record of anybody even bowing their head and praying to receive Christ as their Savior. Although I wouldn't have a problem with saying that may have happened in the latter case. Most of these modes of becoming a Christian come from American revivalism following Charles Finney and other people in really very recent church history, not from the Bible itself. If you want to see a biblical invitation, then just listen to Peter now and listen to what he tells these who are under conviction that they need to do. He gives two specific charges. Number one, he says to them, you must repent. The Greek word metanoeo. It means to change your mind or your purpose. The Hebrew word used as its equivalent in the Old Testament means to turn or to return. So I'm going this way. To repent means I do a 180. It's not that I've changed my life, and sometimes people misunderstand, oh, you're saying a person has to clean up their life. Absolutely not. You're not saved by doing anything, but this, I'm living my life this way. To repent means this way is heading to destruction. This is the way my life needs to be going. I am, by God's grace, and it's a gift as much as saving faith is, I am turning. I'm returning to the one who's given me life. I am repenting. I'm no longer intent on living my life my own way, acting contrary to God, acting like I am the master of my own life. I am turning from my sin and to the God who's given me life. When I repent, I'm expressing a willingness to change my thinking and my life. Now again, to be precise, repentance is a gift of God just as much as faith is, says Acts 5:31. So no sinner will desire to repent apart from the Spirit's sovereign working and even making that repentance possible. But when the Spirit is at work, this is the fruit of that. A person repents. Sadly, repent is a neglected word in many evangelistic presentations today. Some suggest we shouldn't even talk to non-Christians about repenting. They just need to believe. Well, Peter did. For that matter, so did John the Baptist in Matthew 3:2. So did Jesus, Matthew 4:17. Well, that was to the Jewish audience. Well, so did Paul. Let's go over to Acts 20 and notice Paul, the one that is often cited as being the one that is the belief-only gospel, that he preached this message, you just believe in Christ, and that's the only condition. Well, Paul himself says this was the message he preached and what he called for in Acts 20, verse 20 and 21. Acts 20:20. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith in Christ, they are two sides of the same coin. They go hand in hand. When there's true repentance, there's belief in Christ. When there's true belief in Christ, there's true repentance. When the crowd of convicted sinners ask Peter what to do, the first thing he says to them, you need to repent, which indicates repentance is an essential component of genuine conversion. I want to say this as clearly as I can. According to the New Testament, a person who does not repent is not a Christian. You must repent. This does not mean that you must change your life. You lack the ability to do that in your own strength. It does mean that you need to change, and because of the conviction on your heart, you want to change, and you are willing to be changed. And you will not be content if you don't change. And you're acknowledging that the one in whom you're placing your trust is the one alone who can bring this about. Now this brings us to the second charge. And by the way, these are a package deal. You can't separate the two. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, repent and give your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, before considering what Peter is saying, let's establish what he's not saying. Because the question always arises when we read this passage, well, is Peter saying that you have to be baptized to be saved? And the answer to that is no, that's not what he's saying. Acts 2:38 doesn't teach salvation by baptism. Baptism doesn't save a sinner. If it did, it would be one of those works, things that a person does that we know from other passages. We can do nothing that saves us. It's by grace through faith. If baptism is essential for salvation, it would be odd that Peter said nothing about it in his other recorded sermons. I won't read through them, but if you read Peter's sermon in Acts 3, verses 12 to 26, or in Acts 5, 29 to 32, or Acts 10, 34 to 43, you won't hear him there saying that you must be baptized. So whatever he means here, he's not implying that this is a ceremony, this is something that has to be done for salvation to occur. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household clearly received the Holy Spirit before they were even baptized. No, baptism doesn't save us. The water is not magical. It doesn't literally wash away sin. So why then did Peter exhort his Jewish audience to be baptized? Now to help us answer that, we've got to think carefully and put ourselves into their sandals. It's hard for us to imagine the difficulty of the decision facing this group of people listening to Peter this day. These are Jewish people, right? These are people, they've been Jews all their lives. They have been devout Jews. Remember, these folks here have just spent a ton of money to travel from all over the world to be here for this Jewish holiday called Pentecost. This is not your run-of-the-mill Jew. These folks are committed followers of Judaism. As Jews, they were people with a rich cultural and religious history. And most of them were fiercely nationalistic. They banded together in their dreams of getting rid of the Romans. They prayed for the day when God would establish his kingdom over the world, a Jewish kingdom. Just 50 days earlier, they crucified one who considered, in their minds, they considered to be a barrier to their nationalistic goals. So when they hear Peter say, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, they know exactly what he meant. They're familiar with baptism. They knew that to enter the waters of baptism was to signify a change, that things are different from this point forward. Some, no doubt, had been baptized by John the Baptist, but this will be different. Peter called on them to be baptized in the name of the person that they had shouted for his crucifixion. The name of the person they had crucified just 7 weeks earlier. That name. If you were baptized in that name, you would be ostracized by your people. You would become an outcast in your own society. This would mean a public break with Judaism. This would be a life-altering, life-changing step. Friends, baptism is supposed to mean something. And in the New Testament, when a person is baptized, it meant something. Faith was not a private matter like many consider it to be today. Would you notice two critical elements of baptism underscored here by Peter? First of all, that it must be personal. Repent and be baptized, he says, every one of you. This is a personal decision that must be made. A personal response. If you're under conviction today by the Spirit of God, this is something I can't take care of for you. Children, your mom and dad can't do this for you. This is something that no one else can do for you. It must be personal. And secondly, it must be public. Anyone can say they've repented and believed in Christ. But the proof of the sincerity of a person's repentance and faith is public baptism. Baptism says, I mean it, no matter what may come into my life. An unbaptized Christ follower is a contradiction of terms. Sort of like, I want to follow Christ, but I don't want anybody to know that I'm following Christ. My friend, if you believe in Christ, the world is supposed to know you believe in Christ. If a Jew in Peter's audience decided to be baptized, he would be saying, I was wrong about Jesus before and my heart is broken over that. But by God's grace, no longer. I'm going in a different direction now. I believe he is both Lord and Christ, just like those witnesses just told us. And from this day forth, he will be my Lord. Let me say it again. The act of baptism doesn't save anybody. A person is saved by faith in Jesus Christ's work, not his own works. Peter himself later clarified this for Cornelius when he said in Acts 10:43, everyone who believes in him, Christ, receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. So baptism isn't necessary for salvation, but it is necessary as the scriptural means of expressing one's faith in the Christ. To be baptized is to say outwardly what you have already said inwardly. I believe in Jesus. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. I want the world to know. Please don't miss this. To be baptized is to count the cost. To be baptized is to declare public allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, Peter exalted the Savior by clarifying a second matter. First, how you must respond. Secondly, what you will receive if you do. Two gifts. If you repent and give your allegiance to Christ, two things happen. Number one, incredible as it is true, it is bedrock true, you will receive, you will experience forgiveness. Listen to Peter. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Our sins, no matter how many, no matter how horrible they are, no matter what a stench they are in our own eyes, no matter how much we can't get over the fact that we've done that, no matter how other people may look at us because of what we've done, our sins may be forgiven. The forgiveness of sins is offered. Oh, maybe you're listening to this message right now and thinking, is there really hope for me after all I've done? I have lived such a wretched life. I have rejected Jesus many times prior to this. Is there hope for me? And I would just say, this message is being preached 7 weeks after the fact Jesus Christ was hung on the cross, and no doubt many in this crowd were in that crowd and shouting for the crucifixion of the Son of God who had come to provide salvation. And you ask, you tell me, would God withhold from you no matter what you... God worked the way he did, saving this number from this group to say he can save anybody. He has sent his Son not for the healthy but for the sick. He sent his Son to rescue you if we repent and believe in him. What did Peter offer them? The forgiveness of sins. And he says the offer is for you to repent and place your faith in Christ and experience the forgiveness of sins. We live in a world where people are trying to drown out their screaming consciousness because of things they've done that they can't forget. And God offers to us through His Son the cleansing of a conscience, the forgiveness of sin. Respond today, Peter says, and what happened in this first century group will happen to you as well. Secondly, he says, you will receive the Holy Spirit. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, not might, but will. The gift of the Spirit is the Spirit Himself. To receive Christ is to receive the Holy Spirit. These are simultaneous acts. Once you get through this transition in the book of Acts, you find that a person who has received Christ has been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Spirit, as we developed this a couple of weeks ago, is a one-time historical event. Just like God sent His Son into the world one time, and His Son Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died on a cross one time, and was raised from the dead one time, and ascended back to heaven one time. The Holy Spirit has been sent one time. It was a historical event. It happened 2,000 years ago. We don't need to be praying, oh God, send your Holy Spirit again to the earth. He has come. He's at work in this world. He inhabits the followers of Jesus. He's convicting sinners. And when He opens the eyes of a sinner, He then places that sinner into the body of Christ. It's not something you wait for as a delayed reaction. If you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And Peter looks at these and they want to know what they need to do. And he says, you repent and you give your identification with Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there's how you must respond, what you must do. Thirdly, he proceeds to what makes it possible. Verse 39. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Notice two features of the salvation that God offers. First of all, notice this invitation is universal. Who is the promise for? Peter says all. William Temple put it this way: the church is the only cooperative society in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. Just think about that. We exist for people that aren't here yet. Is that true? I mean, if it was about us, God would have just taken us home to heaven, right? He saved us. We're direct. We exist because there are people who aren't sitting here yet. And they're all over the world. We exist for those who are not yet a part of us. Who can receive this forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit? All can. Who's invited to be saved? According to Peter, all are. The invitation is universal. But something else is true of God's salvation. The call is particular. Who did Peter say the promise is for at the end of verse 39? For all whom the Lord our God will call. Such a beautiful balance in Scripture. Who is invited to be saved? All are. Who will be saved? All that the Lord calls. To be saved, God must do something for the sinner. God must call them. And all those He calls will put their trust in Christ and be saved. I'm intrigued by what Peter just did. In an evangelistic message, he told unregenerate hearers about God's sovereignty and salvation. That's a couple of no-nos we're told by some in our day. You don't preach about this. And certainly, secondly, you don't preach about this to non-believers. It's funny that Peter did. And it's funny what happened as a result of the fact that Peter preached this evangelistic message this way. He lets them know what they know. They know their Bibles. The Scriptures teach that in eternity past, God chose an undeserving people for Himself. This has always been His plan. He is the author of salvation. Jonah the prophet For salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2, 8 and 9. God has chosen an undeserving people that He has guaranteed He will bring to Himself. He promised He would save them. Now, we don't know who they, also referred to as the elect, are, but God does. It's our task to call all men to respond to Jesus and to know that God will save those whom He chooses to call. Indeed, were it not for this effectual call of God, no one would ever be saved, because all are dead in their sins. But because God is the author of salvation, we can preach with confidence, even as Paul did when he said this in another passage, as he's in his prison cell facing execution, 2 Timothy 2:10, he writes, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus." We've seen two things, brothers and sisters, so far, that when the word is preached as God intends, it exposes sinners, and then it exalts Christ, the Savior. From the beginning to end, God is exalted in the salvation of His people. But we see a third effect of biblical preaching in Acts 2, one that, again, unfortunately, is overlooked time and time again today. And it's this: the preached word expands the church. The preached word expands the church. Notice the very next words, verses 40 and 41. "With many other words, he," Peter, "warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." You talk about church growth. The church went from 120 to 3,000 in a matter of a few hours. As a result of one Christ-exalting sermon, and certainly a lot of prayer asking God to do what He alone could do, and this happened. Ponder those statistics. In just a few hours, Jesus' followers won more converts than their master did in 3 years of preaching. But of course, that was the very thing He told them would happen. In John 14, 12, when He said, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in Me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." Don't miss this. When the word is preached as God intends for it to be preached, it expands the church. Granted, that doesn't mean that every time a sermon is preached, there will be 3,000 conversions. Even Peter never saw those kinds of numbers again. When it comes to fruit, the extent is left up to God. Yet of this we can be sure: when the word is preached, God's church will grow. God determines the pace. God determines the place. But God is intent on growing His church. We read the book of Acts and we discover that. Biblical preaching always results in the growth of the church. Now please follow me. In Acts, whenever people responded to the Christ, they were instantly plugged into the local church. What that means in practical terms is this: if we're going to extend to people invitations that are biblical, then we got to have a couple of elements in that invitation that we see right here. The first, we must urge people to leave corrupt society. We must urge people to leave the corrupt society. This is what Peter did when he says in verse 40, "With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them," quote, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." The term "corrupt" comes from a Greek word that we have an English word that sounds like it, scolios, which means bent or crooked, scoliosis. We are living in a twisted world. I mean, the world calls evil good and good evil. The world says it's okay to terminate the life of an unborn child. It's okay to look at pornography. It's okay to harbor resentment towards somebody who's wronged you. The world says all kinds of things, and God says it's not okay. To the contrary, God says society is corrupt, and I will save you from that society. But if I save you, I'm saving you from that. And you must be willing to turn from that. That's what repentance means. I'm turning from thinking that way, living that way. God says, I'm on the fast track to hell if I'm in society thinking and living this way. My friend, you cannot become a Christian and continue to live like the world. This evangelistic message, this isn't works. This is facing the facts. Jesus Christ will save me plus nothing I do. But if I repent and turn to Him with an unwillingness for Him to take me from the life I've been living, I don't really want to be saved. I may want fire insurance out of hell, but that's not salvation as God extends it to us. To become a Christian is to become countercultural. You're choosing a life that goes against the grain. You're saying no to old friendships. You're saying no to things you used to do to call entertainment. You say, this sounds really hard. Well, it's not only hard, you'll never make it on your own. And God never intended for you to try, which is why in extending this invitation, Peter quickly, there's a second responsibility, and that is to invite people to join a new community. This is what Peter does. Verse 41 says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I love how matter-of-factly Luke records this. Three things happened to the people God called that day. First, they accepted the message. What message? Peter's message about Christ. Having heard the message about Christ, there are only two options. You either accept it or you reject it. In fact, to not accept it is to reject it. To refuse to submit your life to Christ is to reject Him. But in response to the Spirit's call, 3,000 people said no to the life they've been living. They repent. They put their trust in Jesus Christ. They receive Him as their Savior, as their Master. Then what did they do? They were baptized. Secondly, A.T. Robertson says that the numerous pools in Jerusalem provided plenty of space for wholesale baptizing. It must have been quite a sight. They did what Peter told them to do. They publicly identified with Jesus Christ. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? If you have accepted the message of Christ, have you made it public by being baptized? And then thirdly, they became part of the church. Luke says they were added to their number that day. That means they became part of this new counter-cultural community known as the church. Their whole life will now revolve around this community. Their identity will be linked to this community. In fact, according to verse 42, which the Lord willing we'll consider next time, it says they devoted themselves to this community. I love that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Sad and yet true. Far too often people view the church today like they do a grocery store. It's just a place where you go to get some goods. So if the church down the street offers better goods, you go there. Or worse yet, if you don't think you need any goods this week, you don't have to go. This is not the way Christians thought in the New Testament. When a person became a Christian, that person was added to the church. It wasn't just where they went on Sunday. It became their lifeline. They needed it, their church needed them, and they did mission together in making Christ known. Of course, this is what our community groups are all about. As we begin this afternoon, meeting together to help ourselves grow in this commitment that we see modeled and called for here. Such is the powerful effect of the preaching of God's Word. When the Word of God is proclaimed, it exposes sinners, it exalts the Savior, and it expands the church. I want us to make this personal by considering the two obvious questions. One has to do with Christ, the other has to do with the church. The first question, does Christ have my allegiance? I'm asking this morning, have you repented, believed in Christ, and made your profession in Christ public through baptism? Are you living in allegiance to Jesus Christ? You say, I don't know. I have questions about that. I'm not sure. Well, then please don't leave this morning without talking to somebody about how you can say without a question, I know that Jesus Christ is my master, my savior, my Lord. To become a Christian, the invitation is you must identify with Jesus Christ and you'll receive forgiveness and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Secondly, however, to live as a Christian, you must identify with the people of Christ. You need to be added to the church. Church membership is significant. So the question is, does his church have my devotion? Jesus Christ loves his church. Here we see Peter leading these new believers and their response by being added to the church. Do you have a local church that you've been added to, that you're functioning in, where you're not only following Christ, but you're following Christ together with others who are in Christ? If you have questions about that, we'd love to talk with you as well after this service. Let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, what a wonderful thing it is to see what your word says, just reading this account and just slowing down and thinking about it is such an encouragement to me, and realizing that you're about the same thing today. Right now, you have been using my feeble words and you have been working in hearts. And I just pray that you'll cause there to be fruit that will be for your glory. I pray for the individuals that are here this morning that are outside of your Son, that as they've heard your word, they realize they need to repent and believe in Christ, and they've heard your invitation that you will save them. Give them the boldness they need to make that public, to start talking about their faith in you, to take steps to be baptized, to make it public. I pray for those that are seeing this wonderful work you did in these people's lives who were added to this local church, that don't have a local church. They've never publicly identified with a local church. And I just pray you'll help them, Lord, to see the beauty of your design. I pray you'll bless our community groups as we, as a church, seek to become even more intentional about this. May there be much fruit as a result. In Christ's name, amen.